Does that melt? That is. She gets the award for coming the farthest to church tonight. So good to have you back. Are you here for a while? About a month. Okay, well, that's nice. That's nice. We aren't going to let you go the next time when you want to go back, but that's good to have you. Good to have you back here, Melody. Well, last year, and again, this year, we're spending a few Wednesday nights in December looking at the message of some of our well-known, our familiar, beloved Christmas hymns, carols we often call them. And I've entitled this short series, Singing the Message of Christmas. And if you take last year and this year, so far we've gone through Joy to the World and Hark the Herald Angels Sing, O Come, Emmanuel. Those three were last year. And then last week we talked about O Little Town of Bethlehem. And as I mentioned last week, the reason for taking time to consider some of these Christian hymnody is based on this idea that, you know, you end up believing what you spend time singing. And, you know, the connection between the lyrics and the music kind of ingrains the messages of these songs in our minds. And as we spend time singing them or humming them or listening to them, and that can be true even if it's an instrumental arrangement, because that connection is there in your mind. And as you hear the sound of the music, you still are thinking even about the message of those songs. And so this is just a way, and God has made us to just be appreciative of music and to make music memorable to us. And so it's a way that we can really be meditating on just sound theological messages as we reflect on good hymnody. So the hymns I've been choosing for this series are ones that, you know, I think have a lot of benefit to that, you know, substance to them, that really, you know, get our thinking going in the right way. And so tonight we're going to take a few minutes to reflect on a familiar Christmas song called As With Gladness, Men of Old. So that'll be the title of the message tonight, As With Gladness, Men of Old. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for those men and women that You have raised up over the years, whom You have gifted with writing, with imagery, with the ability to construct poetry that is memorable, that is consistent with the words of the Scripture. We're thankful for those who have written music, that we might then sing these poems, and that You might use them to stir our hearts and to get our thinking off from all the busyness and frankly the noise of the world about us and life around us. And draw our attention to the true message of Christmas, the birth of our Savior, the significance of His birth, His life, His sacrificial death. Lord, I pray tonight as we reflect on this, just what has really become to me a special and powerful hymn. Pray that Your Spirit would use these thoughts from the Word of God and even from the writer of this hymn to steer us in a good direction and to get our thinking where it ought to be. And Lord, would You apply it in our lives that we might live in a manner that pleases You. So we give this time to You now, Father. I ask for Your guidance, for Your direction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me just start by asking, how many of you are reasonably familiar with the hymn, As With Gladness, Men of Old? It's not one of the real, real common ones, but most of you, okay. So for those of you who are familiar with it, let me ask you this. Who are the men of old that it's talking about? The what? Okay, the Magi, right? The three kings, we sometimes call them that. We'll touch on that idea a little bit later on. But those men who came from the east, followed the star, and came to worship the young Christ child. And where do we find that in the Scripture? Matthew 2. It's just in one of the Gospels. So let me ask you to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 2. And before we read there, I'll just begin by sharing the background of the writing of this song, As With Gladness, Men of Old. The words of the song were written in 1859 by a young man named William Chatterton Dix. I don't know that I've ever known anybody with the middle name Chatterton, and we'll see where he got that from in a little bit. But that was his name. And Dix was the son of an eminent surgeon in Bristol, England. And it was kind of customary in those days for a young man, if he had the facility to do it, to kind of follow in his father's footsteps, particularly if his father was a professional man and a man of some means and regard and an honorable guy like his dad. But Dix had no interest in the study of medicine. Rather, he was attracted to the business world. And so upon completing his schooling, he moved to Glasgow, Scotland, where he began selling insurance. And Dix was often asked why he didn't follow his father's profession and take up medicine. And his common reply went something like this: "Medicine is not for me. I'm a businessman at heart and have neither the desire nor the inclination to become a physician or a surgeon. Insurance is my line, and I cannot think of anything worse than forcing a man who wants to sell insurance to enter the medical profession, unless it would be to compel a man who wants to become a doctor to take up the selling of insurance." Okay? So usually when he gave that answer, that pretty much silenced both the critical and the curious, but they all thought it was kind of strange for a young man to turn his back upon a lucrative professional career for the rough and tumble struggle of the business world. Well, young Dix did follow his distinguished father in one respect, and that was that both father and son became well-known authors. And the elder Dix was known for writing a very familiar biography of another famous man from Bristol, and that was Lord Chatterton. Okay? And the older Dix, the doctor, had such regard for Lord Chatterton that he took Chatterton's last name and gave it to his infant son as a middle name. So that's where William Chatterton Dix came from. But unlike his father, the younger Dix didn't write biographies. He wrote poetry. And his first volume of poetry was published in 1861 when he was 24 years old. It was entitled Hymns of Love and Joy. He also authored several collections of translations of Greek and Abyssinian hymns and sacred poems. And he said this to his pastor one day. He said, "I've taken up the study of Greek and Ethiopian in order to be able to translate some of our hymns into those languages and to translate some of their finest literary masterpieces into our own tongue. After all, there are some excellent hymns in the languages of both of those people, and it would greatly enrich their worship if they would use our noblest hymns in their tongue. Well, it would mean almost as much to us if we could sing their hymns in our language." So he was just burdened. Why he came up with Greek and Ethiopian, I'm not sure, but he was burdened to learn those languages and to translate back and forth the hymnody of the day. And even though his dad was a great doctor, the young Dick suffered two periods of prolonged illness while he was still in his 20s. And so when he was taken in these bad illnesses, he came home to be under the watchful care of his father. And it was during one of those times of protracted illness that Dix wrote As with Gladness Men of Old. And along with his other probably most familiar hymn is What Child Is It? So both of those were written by Dix. And he wrote them both on the same day. And the day is significant to the subject of the hymn. Dix was an Anglican, and he was faithful to observe the church's liturgical calendar. You know, we really aren't very familiar with that. I mean, as Baptists, our liturgical calendar consists primarily of Christmas and Easter, and that's about it, right? But amongst your Protestant liturgical churches, they have over the course of the year these different days that commemorate different events, whether it's in church history or different biblical events. And as an Anglican, Dix was observant of these different things. And one of those recognized days is called Epiphany. And it gets observed in liturgical churches on January 6th. Now, I grew up in the Lutheran Church, which is a liturgical church. And so we observe that calendar to some extent, not as extensively as the Anglicans would. But I do remember that in our church, mention was made every year of Epiphany. And, you know, frankly, I never knew what it was talking about. I mean, I'm familiar with the use of the word in common secular vernacular, right? We use the word Epiphany to speak of kind of like a sudden apprehension of some idea or kind of an aha experience or when, you know, your eyes are open to something. That's an Epiphany. So when mention would be made of Epiphany when I was a kid, you know, I always thought, well, it must have reference to some sort of, spiritual enlightenment period or something like that. But frankly, I was never interested enough to find out. Okay? Well, now I know. You know, now I'm a Baptist. We don't observe Epiphany, but now I know what it means. Okay? And here's what it's about. The English word Epiphany comes from the Greek word epiphino, which means to make something known or to make something manifest or to reveal something. And when it was used in sacred liturgical use, it refers in particular to Jesus being made known to the Gentiles. And if you trace out in the Bible, the first Gentiles who encountered Jesus were the Magi, right? Who came from the East. And they came to see Jesus and to worship Him. So in the liturgical calendar, Epiphany recognizes the visit of the Magi to the baby Jesus as they came to worship Him and present their gifts. Now, a lot of us here, we use some sort of a Bible reading schedule, right? And over the course of the year, we read systematically through the Scripture. And well, as an Anglican, Dix's Anglican Church had specific texts that were intended to be read in connection with the liturgical calendar. And so Dix was certainly committed to the faithful reading of the Bible. In fact, during these periods when he was bedridden with his illnesses, he began a careful and thorough study of the New Testament, reading it so much that he came to know much of the New Testament by memory. But anyway, on that Epiphany day in 1859, when Dix was 21 years old, he began reading the recommended text for the day. And that was Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So let's read those verses now here. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men. And of course the Greek word is magi. Magi from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Verse 3 says that when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. And when Herod was troubled, everyone else was troubled too. And so all Jerusalem was troubled with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then he's going to quote Micah 5:2. And we studied that verse last Wednesday evening. And so Matthew's quoting from Micah. He says, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, of course Micah's text is Bethlehem Ephrata, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Verse 7 says that Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And of course our conclusions from this are, a little bit later in this chapter, Herod is going to order the killing of all the infants in Bethlehem in the region round about age 2 and under. So we conclude, we're not certain, the text doesn't say this, but we conclude that the answer of the wise men was probably that they had first seen that star something like 2 years before that. Okay, and people take from that different conclusions. Does that mean then that when the wise men came, Jesus was 2 years old, or he was newborn and the star had been anticipating his birth? And, you know, we aren't sure on that. But the bottom line is they must have identified something about, well, it's been about 2 years. That's the answer they give to Herod. And verse 8 says that Herod sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Of course, he's lying. He just wants to know because he's threatened by this idea of the birth of a king. Verse 9 says, and when they had heard the king, when they'd heard Herod, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Well, on that day of Epiphany in 18, whatever I said it was, 61 was it? I can't remember. But that year, Dix read that passage over and over and over. And he thought about it, and God really brought it to life in his heart. It's interesting that as Dix read the text, he compared it to the true, to the traditional teaching that frankly most of us have grown up with. And the traditional story goes that there were three kings who came to Bethlehem and visited Jesus as he was lying there in the manger with the animals all around him. You know, and in fact, in those days, and they're still around today, but most of us probably aren't as familiar with these, but in those days, there were additional details to the story that were accepted by many. Some viewed the three kings as the spiritual successors to the three sons of Noah, Shem and Ham and Japheth. And thus they viewed these three kings coming as kind of picturing the idea Shem, Ham, and Japheth were those from whom all nations of the earth descended, right? And so the idea that this was the exposure of Jesus to, you know, the entire world. And those three kings represented, you know, the different ethnic groups represented amongst the Gentile peoples, amongst the world at large. And so a lot of times you'll see in the sacred art, you'll see the different ethnicities borne out in the artist's rendering of the supposed three kings or three wise men. Okay, and also Dix was familiar with some of the traditions that included even names for the three kings, which these names presumably had been handed down over the years in the telling of the story, and they were believed by many to be authentic. And maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But one of them presumably was named Melchior, and he was an old man with beautiful long white hair and a flowing beard to match. And he brought a gift of gold that was worthy of the king. And then the second was a man named Caspar. And he was a beardless youth of ruddy complexion who presented a gift of frankincense as to a deity. And then finally there was the dark-skinned Balthazar who carried myrrh for the Lord's burial. And Dix even thought about a sermon that he had heard in years gone by where the preacher had declared that the three wise men, or the three kings, represented the three ages of man. Youth, manhood, and maturity, and speculated then that these kings were young, middle-aged, and old. Okay, so Dix is thinking about all this, and he goes back and he reads Matthew 2 again. And he thinks about all these stories, and he goes back and he reads Matthew 2 again. And he thinks more about all these different things that are said, and he goes back and he reads Matthew 2 again. And what does he conclude? That we don't necessarily have any biblical foundation for many of those theories and ideas. Now, it may be that those things are true, but we certainly don't have the biblical account to reckon them on. And so Dix became committed to sticking to the simplicity of the biblical account. And folks, that's wise counsel. You know, I mean, we can enjoy some of that. And I don't have an objection to singing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," okay? But I would like us to understand that we don't necessarily know that there were three of them, and we don't necessarily know that they were kings, okay? What we know from the Bible is that they were these three. There were some group of magi. It was at least plural. So there were at least two of them. Maybe there were a dozen of them, but there was some plural number of magi that came, and they came bearing three gifts. And so Dix said to his father that evening, he said, "This business of the three kings being from the Orient just is not true. It is merely part of the tradition that grew up around the birth of our Lord and has no biblical basis whatsoever." As young men often are, he was very dogmatic in his conclusions. And he went on to explain to his father that he believed that the tradition of there being three kings stemmed from the Bible's mention of three gifts. And frankly, I agree with that conclusion. That's probably where the three comes from. And Dix next told his dad that he had written a new hymn that day on the subject that made no mention whatsoever to wise men or magi or kings. And Dix was so intense and passionate as he talked to his father, and his father was very encouraged because up till this point he had been so ill and almost despondent, but that day he came home and young Dix was fired up about this as he had been reading Matthew 2 and thinking about all of this folklore that surrounds the background of that story. And so his dad asked him to read some of his newly written stanzas. His dad said, "My curiosity is getting the best of me, William. Read what you have written." Whereupon William read, "As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright, So most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led by Thee. And as his father acknowledged, he said, well, I see you referred to the Easterners simply as men instead of as wise men or kings. And his son said, I did it on purpose, Father, so no one could challenge the authenticity of my statement. They were men. At least we can all agree on that. Okay. His father nodded, and then he said, and I like the conclusion which you drew at the close of the stanza. His father said, too many European carols are merely descriptive poems that contain no convincing statement regarding what we are supposed to do about the birth of Jesus. Now, Dix's second stanza originally began with these words, and this is what we still sing today, but it was, as with joyful steps they sped to that lowly manger bed. Now, as he got to thinking about it at some time later, he thought, you know what? They didn't really go to the manger bed. They didn't, in fact, even go to a stable. And you know what? He's right. Take a look at verse 11. Look at what it says. It says, and when they were come into where? It doesn't say into the stable. It doesn't say when they were come to the manger. It says, and when they were come into the house. Now, we know it's still in Bethlehem. But this is sometime after, whether it's just a few days after or whether it's quite some time after. It's enough time after that something has opened up somewhere. They've found a place to stay. They're no longer in the stable. They're no longer in the manger when the wise men came. So then he thought about maybe changing those words because he didn't want to create any inaccuracy. Right? He was committed to wanting to be accurate to the biblical text and not presuming anything about it. So he thought about changing it to, as with joyful steps they sped to the Savior's lowly bed. Okay, so his readers would know that they didn't actually go to the manger in the stable, but to the house in which the family was staying by that time. But in the end, he just allowed the original words to remain, and with a little bit of chagrin, he left another reference to the manger in the third stanza. But, you know, I appreciate his desire to be true to the authentic biblical record. And again, you know, it's okay for us to have some sense of imagery, maybe, that, you know, but let's realize what the Scripture says and what things, you know, are different. You know, I've told you this before, that, you know, I'm forever tainted that I have this picture in my mind that Moses looks exactly like Charlton Heston. You know, now maybe he will. I don't know, you know. Maybe when we see him in heaven, maybe that's what he's going to look like. It's doubtful, though, right? But, you know, we are influenced by the things of our culture, and we're influenced by some of these stories that you know, add some traditional elements to them, and those aren't necessarily hurtful or harmful things. But, you know, I appreciate Dix's desire to, what does the Scripture say? And of that we can be sure about. And other things, maybe not as sure. You know, well, let me have you go ahead and turn in your hymnals to hymn number 116. And I want us to observe the specific applications that Dix draws from the account of the wise men in Matthew 2. And you know, if you'll reflect on this hymn, you'll certainly be challenged by it. I know I have. You know, as I was nominally familiar with this hymn, and there's some features to it that I really, really appreciate. Okay, so it's hymn 116 in your hymnals. And we have only three of the five verses in our hymnals, but those are the three that focus principally on Matthew chapter 2. So we'll look at them, and I'll read the other two for you at the end here. But first stanza says, as with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright, so most gracious Lord may we evermore be led by Thee. So his text there is drawn very much from Matthew's account, verses 1 and 2, where it says, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And verses 9 and 10 says, when they heard the king, okay, after they talked to Herod, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. So that's where he gets the as with gladness, right? These men came. They were beholding that guiding star, and they did so with joy. When they saw that star again, they rejoiced. They were exceeding glad, and it led them brightly. And then he comes to the end of this, and he says, so most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led by thee. So first he's talking about, you know, these men probably from Babylon, and those magi had probably been influenced by, you know, from the Jewish influence upon Babylon back in the days of the being carried away captive there, right? And people like Daniel being there. And there were many, many Jewish people there during the time of the captivity. And so there were probably writings and there was the teachings of the Jewish faith. And these wise men, okay, maybe they were some sort of astrologers, but they certainly seem mindful of Jehovah, God of Israel, and interested in and believing of the prophecies. So in whatever fashion they had become exposed to that teaching, and when they heard that there was going to be this Messiah born, when they read about that and they saw the star, and God convinced them that that star was the mark of the birth of the coming Messiah, and so they came after it, and they did so with joy. And they wanted to pursue it. And they wanted to find Him. And they wanted to worship Him. And they wanted to serve Him. And they had those desires. And God led them to that place to be able to find the Lord Jesus. And He concludes, and you'll see this in all three of these stanzas. There's a little formula, and He uses the words, "so may we." Okay, so He talks about something here that we read about in Matthew 12. And then He gives right there the application, right? That's what His Father says. I like the way you've done this. You know, you've not just left it as this is just kind of a narrative account, but you're applying it to people right in the singing there. And so, most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led by Thee. Might we be like those wise men, you know, willing to be led by God wherever He would take us, with a heart to have God lead us and show us and direct us. Okay, stanza 2. It says, "As with joyful steps they sped to that lowly manger bed, there to bend the knee before Him whom heaven and earth adore, so may we with willing feet ever seek Thy mercy seat." So these men from the east were intent on finding Jesus. And their desire in finding Him was not to receive something from Him, but they were come to worship Him. Verse 2 says that in Matthew chapter 2. We are come to worship Him. And they came bearing gifts. Their pursuit of the Son was not about what He could do for them, but how they might serve and honor Him. And again, Dix gives us an application right in the hymn. So may we, with willing feet, ever seek Thy mercy seat. The idea there is that we would have the same persistence to come intently into the presence of Jesus with hearts to worship Him and to serve Him. Stanza number 3. As they offered gifts most rare at the manger, rude and bare, so may we, with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to Thee, our heavenly King. So in this stanza, Dix alludes to the gifts that they brought that we read about in verse 11. And he doesn't even delineate the number of gifts, though the text does talk about they brought gold and they brought frankincense and they brought myrrh. But his focus here isn't on what they brought, but simply on the value of what they brought. He talks about those gifts being rare. He talks about them, refers to them as being costly treasures. Just like verse 11 says, they opened up their treasures. And once again, he uses that same little kind of formula, that so may we, to appeal to us. So may we, with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy. Let's just look at that phrase for a minute. Let's talk about the word alloy. Okay, we use that word mostly in terms of metals, right? In the context of metals. And most of us, when we think about an alloy, it's a case where you have maybe two or three different types of metals that are combined together, sometimes even with a non-metal mixed in with them. And the purpose of it is to create certain desirable qualities in that metal that is a mixing of other metals. And you might think, well, how does that make sense here? But there's another way that the word that alloy is used in the context of metals as well. It can also mean a less costly metal mixed with a more valuable one, or something that's added that serves to reduce the quality or purity. And clearly that's what Dix has in mind here, right? He says, you know, pure and free from sin's alloy. And folks, as wise children of God, we should live lives like that, that are pure and not contaminated by the mixing of sin. Now, there are many, many believing people who on the one hand embrace God's grace, but then mix it with an unholy lifestyle. And they take the richness of spiritual purity that God desires and they alloy it, they mix it, they bond it together with that which is impure, with that which is sinful. And so Dick says, here these men come, and they're offering sacrificially and generously costly gifts, you know, untainted by their own selfish desires. They don't come and say, here's what we want the king to do for us. You know, they just come to bow down and bring their gifts. And Dick's appeal to us is, you know, we need to be unalloyed like that. We need to be of pure heart like that. We need to be of, you know, unmixed desire, where we come to God out of that pure heart and we offer Him all that we have and all that we are. Now, that's what Paul's talking about right in Romans 12:1, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And he goes on, and the implication is, and that's just your reasonable service. That's just what's reasonable, is that you would come and present your lives fully and holy, both holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and holy, H-O-L-Y, you know, in both sense, just completely unto God, uncontaminated by sin. And that's just the reasonable thing for us. Because, you know, Christ has purchased us by His own blood. Ought we not come to Him now, rather than with our hand out for what He can give us, but coming to Him to offer Him whatever He has given us to be able to return back to Him. So that's what he says. You know, so may we be like that. Like those magi who offered so willingly and so generously their costly treasures and gave them as gifts, right? Gifts don't have a reciprocation. Gifts are simply given. And Christ gave himself for us with we receive him as Savior with no reciprocation. But we ought then want to, out of gratitude, give back to him. Now, stanza 4 is included in most hymnals, but it doesn't happen to be in our Living Hymns hymnal, so let me read stanza 4 for you. Holy Jesus, every day, keep us in the narrow way, and when earthly things are past, bring our ransomed souls at last, where they need no star to guide, where no clouds thy glory hide. And then here's the fifth stanza, which isn't found in many hymnals at all, but it's really a sweet stanza. He says, on the heavenly country bright, so he's speaking now about heaven, need they no created light. Thou its light, its joy, its crown, thou its sun which goes not down, therefore ever may we sing alleluias to our King. Folks, you know, you do end up believing what you spend time singing. And if we will think about this hymn and you know, maybe as you're walking along down the street, just hum it to yourself, sing the words to yourself, you know, and allow the truth of what Dix has written here to convey to you and remind you of what God has written, which is of the greater importance in Matthew chapter 2. But then Dix has taken that and made some apt application for us. You know, and here's what you got. You got a young insurance salesman whom God gave the gift of writing some poetry. You know, he was a young guy who had a zeal and a desire to know God's Word and to apply God's Word and to live God's Word. And God just took all that and put it together. And now we have these, 150 years later, this hymn that we can sing that with just as much power and with just as much relevance speaks to us today as we think about the Magi there coming to Christ and the applications that that has for us. So folks, as we enter into this Christmas season, let's be like those men of old. You know, however many of them there may have been, whatever their ages may have been, whatever their ethnicity may have been, whatever their backgrounds may have been, let's be like those men of old and allow God to lead us. And let's come with a heart to worship and serve Christ. And let's hold nothing back, offering our treasures to Him as gifts. Like verse 11 in Matthew 2 says, you know, giving them with no strings attached. He's the unspeakable gift to us. We ought to give back to Him. As we think of the birth of our Savior, let's rejoice with exceeding great joy. That's the expression that Matthew uses in verse 10. Exceeding great joy. It's just kind of one word piled on to another to emphasize the extremity of their joy as they considered the fact that they had found the one for whom they had been looking. And folks, that's the kind of joy that ought to fill our souls here all the time. But, you know, when we think about Christmas and the birth of the Christ child, what a joyful thing. You know, and let me just encourage you. You know, you're out there in the store, and everybody's kind of running around and looking for gifts, and they're frustrated, and they're down, especially if you're doing this on about the 23rd of December, right? And the places are packed out, and the shelves are picked over, and people are frustrated in this time that's supposed to be joyful and holiday or whatever, even in the world's approximation, you know, and everybody's just kind of soggy and hard to light, and we have the opportunity to go out there and have the joy of Christ, you know, and talk to people and tell them how excited we are, you know, about this Christmas time when we remember the birth of Christ. And, you know, God will open doors for you if we will have that kind of exceeding great joy as we reflect on who Jesus is and that He has come to live and to die and to save us and to do the same for all those about us. All right, let's close with prayer. Father,